We are in Proverbs this morning. We're in Proverbs 28, so we're coming to the end of this study. I think we have maybe 4 weeks left, and then I'm going to have a kind of summary of it to end it, and then, Lord willing, we'll begin a new series, and that will be in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're in Proverbs 28 this morning, and I'm going to read the entire text, though we won't look at each verse as we go through our exposition. But Solomon begins, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death, but let no one support him. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall all at once. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. He who robs his father or his mother and says, 'It's not a transgression,' is the companion of a man who destroys. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this opportunity to gather on this Sunday morning and sing hymns, read the Scripture as we have done, spend some time considering the meaning of the text that we have just considered, and do what we're doing at this moment. Pray. Come before the throne of grace. It's a great privilege, Father. We tend to take it for granted and we tend to ignore it when we should be diligent in our prayer life and come before the throne of grace continually. You invite us to do that. We fail to realize what a great privilege and opportunity that is for us to come into your presence, not physically, but certainly spiritually, mentally, genuinely, speak to you, be in your presence in effect, because we can communicate with the God of the universe and give you the praise you deserve, though certainly not to the degree that you deserve, but we can praise you as we are intended to do, as we have been created to do, to bring glory to you. And we can lay our requests, our petitions before you for ourselves and for others. And so we do that this morning, Father. We first praise you as the great almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and the God who saves the unworthy and the helpless. You have compassion upon us. We give you thanks for that, Father. We could not save ourselves. We would not save ourselves. But you in your grace drew us to yourself, drew us to the cross, the provision you made for the salvation of sinners, and we give you thanks for that. That's what we are, Lord, in and of ourselves, just sinners, saved by your grace. And yet, not just saved, but given the glorious position of being your children, sons and daughters of God, and we can give you the praise and we can make our requests. And we do, Father, pray for those who are sick and those who have particular needs. We pray your blessings upon them. We think of those who have had surgery, Marilyn Stutz, and we think of Elaine Dennison in particular, and pray that you would give healing to her eye, that you would preserve her sight, and that you would protect her from any other illness, from pneumonia, that you would strengthen her and give her healing, and may the doctors give her a good report this week. We pray your blessings upon her. And for others, Lord, whose names perhaps are not listed, but who have needs as we all do, we pray that you'd bless them and encourage them. For those who are grieving, we pray that you'd comfort them. Pray that you would give wisdom to all of us, Father. That's what we seek this morning. We're reading the Proverbs. We're studying them. They are a book particularly designed to give wisdom to the naive. And while that is ostensibly the young, it certainly applies to all of us. We all need wisdom. We will need it to the end of our days. And so we pray that you would impart some wisdom to us this morning, and pray that as we leave this place, you'd bless us with that we would be a little wiser than we came in, maybe a lot wiser. But we pray, Father, that we would be men and women who are able to go out into the world and live life with skill, live life as witnesses for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that for this hour. We pray for the Sunday school classes that will meet in the next hour, that you bless the teachers as they instruct your people, and bless all of us and build us up in the faith as we listen to your word taught. We pray for our meeting this evening, that it would bring honor to you and that it would edify every one of us as we come and remember the Lord and his death for us. When we remember him now, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and the life you've given us in him. We pray that you would nourish that life in this hour and you'd build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the Bible, it's clear that there are two kinds of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved, the wise and the unwise, the wicked and the righteous. Divide it how you will, there are two kinds of people in the world. And that's really the way our passage this morning divides things. So I've titled it, The Wicked and the Righteous, which is a general title for sure, but It's clearly the subject of this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 29. They both form a single passage, a single unit of Scripture. Notice the repetition throughout both of them, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 28. The wicked flee, the righteous are bold. Verse 12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. Chapter ends on much the same way in verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And we have the same in chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. And there are other passages like that. That's the pattern throughout this passage, throughout these two chapters. And in the middle of it, in the middle of this single unit of two chapters, verse 1 of chapter 29 reads, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That's really the central proverb around which these two chapters turn. The man who thinks he's smarter than everyone else, who will not listen to correction, who is determined to have his own way and be wicked, will be shattered. He will be a broken man. Now, that's the very thing that Solomon wants us to avoid. He's trying to stop a train wreck. He's waving a red flag warning us of certain ruin if we follow the wrong path, if we become stiff-necked, as it were, persistent in our rebellion. So he gives us two chapters on the wicked and the righteous, showing the danger of one and the blessing of the other. Much of it is about government and why it is better to have a righteous ruler than a wicked one. But there are other lessons as well, such as greed versus generosity, hard work as opposed to get-rich-quick schemes. The lessons are all, though, grouped around this central theme of the wicked and the righteous. Solomon shows us why the way of the righteous is better. There is certainly an attraction to the way of the wicked. There is a natural appeal to it. But as Solomon explains, it lacks much. It lacks peace. It lacks security. Its end is one of ruin. And so he covers this subject in two chapters, and the chapter, or the whole passage, we could say, begins with a lesson on psychology. Verse 1 gives us a look into the minds or the souls of both of these kinds of people. The wicked are insecure, we're told. The righteous are confident. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Those are who are hostile toward God, those who have no fear of the Lord, have fear of man, while those who fear the Lord don't fear man. And the source of both of those conditions is the conscience. It is either clear or it is guilty. Guilt, it has been said, is the father or the parent of fear. Adam didn't know fear until he sinned, until he became guilty, and then he fled when he heard God approach. God said, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked," meaning I was guilty. He was naked before he had sinned, but he felt no shame. But after he sinned, there was something different about him. He felt shame because he was guilty. Cain murdered his brother Abel and became afraid of what other men would do to him. These were men who were guilty, and guilt made them into cowards. Joseph Stalin is an example of that. He was born Joseph Jugosvili. But when he joined Lenin and became a Bolshevik, he changed his name to Stalin. It means man of steel. He wasn't that at all. He feared men and eliminated all of his rivals. He killed even his closest collaborators. No one was safe around Stalin because he was afraid of them. He was afraid that they were like him. But the killing didn't give him security or courage. He lived an increasingly clandestine life. He rarely appeared in public. He moved about secretly. And toward the end of his life, he was sleeping in different rooms every night. He did everything to escape the men he feared, but he couldn't escape the God he didn't fear. And in 1953, he died of a cerebral hemorrhage. Now he is, according to chapter 29 and verse 1, beyond remedy. I think what's interesting about Stalin is before he became a Bolshevik, he was a seminary student. He evidently learned enough about God to become hardened in his hatred of him. And I think that's probably true of Marx as well, because Karl Marx had some religious background. He wrote his dissertation on John 15, the vine and the branches. Became an atheist. And that turning from God led to sin, and sin results in guilt, and guilt produces paranoia. It produces fear when no one is pursuing, Solomon says. Well, the righteous are different from that. They are good to those around them, and they don't fear men. They do fear God, and that's the reason they are, as Solomon says, bold as a lion. The lion is known as the king of the beasts. It kills its attackers and doesn't fear. And God's people are like that. They should be, at least. They have every reason to be. We are right with God. Our conscience doesn't condemn us. Now, when we sin, and we certainly do sin, we will fear. We'll fall into this pattern. But when we sin, the child of God will be convicted by his conscience. It doesn't condemn him. We're not condemned by our conscience. We're convicted by it. We're not condemned because through faith in Christ, we're justified. And that means we are forever acceptable to God. We have been brought into his family. We've been made his children so that the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the Almighty, is with us. Those who understand that, who truly have an understanding of that, and are living in obedience to him, will live bold, courageous lives. The Bible's full of examples of that. History is filled with examples of men and women who have bravely faced very difficult challenges in life, who became martyrs for the faith. But we see it in all aspects of life. I've witnessed it. I've seen it in the lives of people who have gone into surgery with courage. That's a fearful kind of thing to face. I've seen men and women face it with great courage, with great confidence. I've seen people meet uncertainty in business with resolve. I've seen people face death bravely, confidently. And people who stand firmly against the whole course of this world, who dare to be different for the faith and suffer ridicule of others, that too is this description that he's giving here as being bold as a lion. That's what we're to be in this world, and that's what we can be as we understand who our God is. We can live lives of confidence and courage. So I think as we approach this passage and we look at this wisdom that Solomon sets before us, we ask ourselves the question, what kind of people do we want to be? What kind of mind do we want to have? Do we want to be people who are confident in life or uncertain about things? Do we want to be people who live as secure in the midst of an insecure world, or do we want to be people who are insecure in this world? Cowardly or courageous, people of conviction or people who lack it? And as I say, what kind of mind do you want to possess? A sound one or an unstable one? I don't want to be simplistic about mental health. I know there are chemical issues involved, but largely, man's problems are moral, not chemical. They are caused by sin. And the essence of sin is unbelief. Men don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what God says. Not because it's not clear or not reasonable. That may be the excuse that's given, that we live in a rational world and this is not rational, this is faith. That's not the case at all. We all live by faith regardless of what our beliefs are. We believe in something and we operate on the basis of that. We have first principles that we all believe in and we all follow. Some are wrong, some are right. The ones that go to the Scriptures, they are right. But we all live by faith, and there's nothing at all unreasonable or unclear in the Scriptures. They are clear and they are reasonable. The problem is with man and his darkened understanding. Men want to go their own way. Paul outlines that very clearly, very starkly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, particularly verses 18 and 21. He makes it very clear that man chooses to go a different way, a different path. But their way, their own way, is a dangerous way. It's the broad way, it's the easy way, the way of sin that results in guilt, that results in fear, that results in paranoia, instability, and ultimately ruin if one does not turn from that path. The Bible promises some great blessings. It promises us eternal life. It promises us a sound mind and a stable life. A peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:7. It will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want that? That's what the Proverbs are ultimately about. That's what Solomon offers here. It will make the obedient bold as a lion. Do you want that kind of life? Well, that's what he is seeking to give us and steer us away from the path that's so alluring but so destructive. Well, that is established in the rest of the first portion of the chapter, verses 2 through 11, which are held together with words like understanding and knowledge. That's what Solomon is offering us. Knowledge and understanding of God's Word is the way to blessing, the way to order, the way to justice. Verse 2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. The land that sins, that makes a total break with God, will suffer the consequences in a lot of ways. But what he's saying here is it will suffer consequences in its government. Government will increase. Bureaucracy will grow. Many are its princes. That's not good. More laws will be needed and more people to enforce them when people become lawless. And inevitably, in such a situation, there will be less freedom and more oppression and taxation. More princes. Verse 3 describes the tyrant who takes away the produce of the poor as being like a driving rain that sweeps away soil and crops. Now, there's some irony in there, in that, I think, because both rain and ruler are expected to be a blessing. We need good rulers. We need those who can guide us and lead us and keep order within a nation. A ruler is a good thing, just like rain is a good thing, but too much of it can wash away the soil and destroy the crops. And so too with a ruler who is unjust and who overuses his authority and oppresses people. So instead of being a blessing, they become a curse. Thomas Paine was a deist, but he was right, even biblical, I think, when he said, that government is best which governs least. But that's only possible when people are disciplined and moral and responsible, which they are not when they depart from the principles of God's Word. It takes a righteous man to put things back together. At least it takes a right-thinking man. I don't think a man has to be a born-again man, a Christian, to be a wise ruler. And I think that's what Solomon is certainly talking about when he speaks here in of the man who puts things back together. The land endures or has order, Solomon says in verse 2, by a man of understanding and knowledge. So the very thing that gives stability to an individual's life gives stability to a nation's life, and that's wisdom. And where's that wisdom found? It's found in God's Word. It is the embodiment of wisdom in the Proverbs, but in all 66 books of the Bible. But that very thing, at the same time, which blesses a nation, divides a nation, blesses a people, divides a people, that division is given in verse 4, where we read of two kinds of people, those who praise the wicked and those who fight the wicked. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Now that's the spiritual divide in humanity. At least that's one way it can be described as being divided. Men are either hostile toward God or they are hostile toward hostility toward God. Now, there's no neutrality in the things of God. We are either for Him or against Him. Men either hate the light or they hate the darkness. Now, hating the darkness doesn't mean that we hate the people of the darkness, but we oppose the principles of darkness. It's those who seek the Lord, according to verse 5, who are the ones who understand all things. Now, that doesn't mean all things in the absolute sense. No one has that kind of knowledge. It's not even speaking here of an encyclopedic mind. That is a mind that has just general knowledge of all kinds of things, like your Encyclopedia Britannica or World Book at home. They know science and philosophy. They know history and math. They know all of these kinds of things. That's not what he's speaking of here when he says understands all things, but rather that they have intellectual clarity. They have an understanding of the basic principles of truth and life, and they have moral discernment. They can make wise decisions about life. That's the person who understands all things. He's able to confront the various issues of life, he or she, and make wise decisions, live skillfully in life. Now, the context indicates that. They understand life because they seek the Lord, the author of life. They know Him. That's the starting point for wisdom and knowledge, knowing God, knowing the Word of God. That's what we need. We need wisdom and knowledge. Without it, we will stumble in the faith. That's certainly suggested in verse 10. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. That's a warning to the wicked, not to mislead people. Those who dig a pit for others will fall into it. This is another example we have. We have these throughout Scripture of God's poetic justice. We have warnings of that kind in the Proverbs. We have examples of that too. Haman hanging from the very gallows he built for Mordecai. Numerous examples like that. A man digs a pit for someone else and he falls into it. So it's a warning to the wicked. Don't lead people astray. You're digging a pit for yourself if you do that. But implied here also is a warning to the righteous that we are vulnerable to temptation. We can be led astray. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by the men or the things of the world. And the only way to do that, to protect oneself from that, is to hide God's Word in your heart. We need to do that. We need to continually seek the Lord and know His Word. Study it. Think about it. Ponder it. The rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 28, continues the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. It begins in verse 12 When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. That's repeated at the end of the chapter in verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. In between are examples of wickedness and righteousness in Proverbs about wise and wicked rule, about diligence, hard work, and warnings against haste and easy money. We've covered these things in other portions of the Proverbs, but we have them again here. Solomon repeats these points of wisdom because we need to have it all repeated to us and reminded again and again of these same principles. We read in verses 19 and 20, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty." In other words, even in a time of prosperity, if you're not a diligent worker, if you don't stay with it, you're going to be poor, even in times of plenty. Verse 20, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will go unpunished." Don't go to Vegas, is what he's saying. Don't try to win the lottery. Don't play those kinds of things. The way to make money is to just stay with it. And that's the way, through hard work, through consistency, be diligent in such things. The only thing that will ensure that a person will work hard, though, or govern well, live righteously, is his or her relationship with the Lord. We can stress the importance of working hard and being honest and all of that, but that doesn't really take hold, I don't think, unless a person is walking with the Lord and loves him and knows him. Well, that's really the stress. Knowing the Lord is the stress in these chapters. It's the lesson of verses 13 and 14. "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Confess them to others, perhaps. In fact, I would say no doubt. We sin against someone, we need to confess it to that person. But more importantly, confess it to the Lord. Because Solomon writes in verse 14, I think that's his focus here, really, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." The fear here, or the trembling, because it has that idea, fear with trembling, is the fear of the Lord. That's the only kind of fear that we are to have always. He speaks of fearing always. That's the only kind of fear we're to always have, the fear of the Lord. That's the fear that makes men happy and blessed, which is deep reverence for our Lord. It's not a cringing fear, of course, of God. It is a confidence we have in him, but a knowledge that this God is truly awesome and almighty and holy, and there's a sense of trembling in all of that. It's a reverence, a deep reverence that leads to obedience. The point here is a person cannot sin and suppress it and expect to prosper. We all sin. We can't suppress it and expect to prosper. Not really. People who do that are afflicted with guilty consciences and then all the problems that we've already spoken about. The only relief from that is full confession of sin and abandoning it, which is repentance. And the assurance a person has in doing that, the assurance that that Solomon gives us is that God restores him. Verse 13, "He will find compassion." God is compassionate always and receives the repentant sinner, receives the man and woman of faith. David found that compassion from God when he confessed his terrible sins. Zacchaeus did in the Gospels. That's how we find forgiveness for sin, through repentance, through faith. We avoid it. We avoid the pitfalls. We avoid the wrong paths by fearing the Lord, by reverencing him, by walking with him. So we need to seek him. We need to walk with him. We need to have an open, vital relationship with the Lord God. That's what the righteous do. Those who don't, those who harden their hearts, who are stubborn in their resistance to God don't find compassion, don't find forgiveness. They fall and they are ruined. Pharaoh is a great example of that. The same expression that is used of him that's used here, he's spoken throughout those early chapters of Exodus, is hardening himself, making himself stubborn. He willfully resisted God in spite of all of the evidence that the God against whom he resisted is almighty, has almighty power. And was the ruin of Pharaoh in spite of all of his great power. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the earth. He knew that, and he believed in his own power to the point where he didn't believe in the power of God. He fought against God, but what a fool to think that he could defeat God. He could have all of the power in the world, all of it amassed in that one little throne in Egypt. Do you think that could stand against the power of the universe, the God of the universe? Of course not. He thought he could, and God, of course, defeated him, crushed him. This theme or contrast between those who find their security in the Lord and those who think they have it in themselves, like a man such as Pharaoh, is continued in verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, the contrast is between the arrogant and the one who trusts in the Lord. The arrogant man stirs up strife. He's selfish. He thinks only of himself. He puts himself first and doesn't respect the social or moral boundaries of others. He's not content to have what is his. He has to have what others have. The description of him in verse 25 is literally, well, we read the arrogant man in verse 25, but literally it is a wide soul. And some have translated that a wide throat. He has a large capacity. Not a large capacity for good, but a large capacity to swallow down a lot of stuff. He's ravenous for everything. He's a greedy man. He can't get enough of what other people have. But it's the man who trusts in the Lord who literally grows fat, meaning prospers. He's the man who does honest work. He's the man who's content with the life that God has given to him. He's a person who's not only content with what God's given and not only minds his own business and does the things that he's supposed to do, but he helps others when they're in need. That's the person that has contentment. Verse 26 says that such a person is delivered. That is, he escapes the punishment that the fool and the arrogant man and all of those that are on the other side of wisdom don't escape, can't avoid. The fool's not troubled by the consequences, doesn't give much thought to them. That's one reason he's a fool. He's hardened his heart to God's truth. He's hardened his heart to correction. He is a self-confident person. That's how he's described in verse 26, which continues this contrast between those who trust in themselves and those who lean upon the Lord. Literally, the fool trusts in his own heart, while the person who trusts in the Lord walks wisely, Solomon says. He doesn't trust in himself. Doesn't trust in what his heart tells him, what his feelings would suggest, but he trusts in God's word. He trusts in God's revelation. The person who doesn't do that, who rejects divine revelation, will believe anything. And men do. They go into all kinds of errors, fully convinced that those errors are truth. Some years ago, back in the mid-1980s, I read the book Witness by Whitaker Chambers. This was before the Berlin Wall fell and communism collapsed in Russia and Eastern Europe. So it was still a threat at that time. And I was interested in what Chambers had to say because he had been a communist. He was a well-known man when he wrote that book. He'd been an editor of Time magazine and he had made some very important, given some very important testimony before Congress And he wrote his book afterwards, warning the West of the danger. In fact, that's the book is called Witness because he viewed himself as a witness to the West about what was going to happen. And he wrote the book in the late 1940s because he believed communism would win. He didn't believe we would triumph over him. He was pessimistic about it, and he believed that communism would win because he knew communists and he knew how dedicated they were to their cause. Now, communism is a failed ideology. I don't think there's anyone here that would dispute that. It doesn't work. It can't work. We've seen the failure of it over a 50, half a century or more. And it doesn't work because it's based on a false view of human nature. So it may be benign in theory and sound good or read well on paper, but it is cruel in practice. Wherever it was established, it degenerated into totalitarianism. Rob men of their freedom. And it's always, always destroyed national economies. Now, I'm not telling you that to make a political speech or give you a lesson in political science or history or anything like that. I make the point because there were many intellectuals in the West, those that Chambers wrote about, who were completely dedicated to it. Why is that? Why would they be dedicated to something so contrary to logic and certainly contrary to the Word of God? Why would they be so dedicated to it? Well, it's because men who reject the Word of God will believe anything. G.K. Chesterton made a very good statement about atheism. He said, when a man ceases to believe in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything. And I think that's true of those. That's just one example of many. Men who trust, who depart from the Word of God, believe in themselves. They have only one of two choices, to believe in what man produces or what God has revealed. And what they're doing is trusting in their hearts, trusting in themselves, and their hearts will betray them and will lead them astray and convince them that the lie is truth. Jeremiah makes that very clear in Jeremiah 17:9. Where he gives the definitive description of the human heart, the unregenerate heart. He says, it is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't understand our own hearts, and it leads us astray. Charles Bridges described the heart as the great imposter. And then he wrote, to trust an imposter who has deceived us 100 times, or a traitor who has proved himself false to our most important interests, is surely to deserve the name of fool. If you trust in someone who deceives you over and over again, you keep trusting in that person, you're certainly a fool, and yet that's what people do with their hearts constantly. They believe what they want to believe. They believe what their heart tells them, what seems to be so true and nice, or they follow their feelings. They lean upon those things. They lean upon the impulses of their heart, their own strength. They trust in that. It all deceives. They do that, though, rather than trust in God's Word. They call that foolish. They call God's Word foolish. And yet even Christians can do that. We who have new hearts, we who know better, can be deceived by our own hearts, because even though we're new creatures in Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, there's sin within us. Many have done that. Many have taken the wrong path. Many godly people have done that. None more famous, I suppose, than David, who followed his passion rather than God's law. He knew what he was doing when he did it, but he followed his passion. Or Peter, who in spite of the Lord's warning that he would deny him, Peter denied that. Peter insisted that he'd be loyal even if it cost him his life, and even if every one of those other disciples betrayed him, he wouldn't do it. And of course, he went on to deny Christ 3 times before he'd known what he'd done. There's great wisdom in knowing the nature of the human heart. and not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our impulses or our feelings or our inclinations or our impressions or certainly our passions, but trusting in the Lord, believing His Word, walking by it. That's wisdom. But we're so apt to do the opposite, to rationalize what we do and find a way to justify sin so that we can do it without guilt. It's always foolish and personally destructive. Do you want to avoid folly? Then cling to the Word of God. Believe that it is God's Word, His revelation. Believe that that is true, and then believe in its doctrines and its instruction. Let the Lord, as Charles Bridges put it, disappoint you of all those inviting pleasures that your heart has drawn you to, because you'll find that while it may disappoint you of all those things, it won't disappoint you. That you'll really find the best life when you follow God's Word and walk wisely in that. May seem contrary to reason sometimes, certainly contrary to one's feelings and desires, but it never really is. It's not contrary to what's right and what's best. Apart from the Word of God, we really can't know what reality is. We know it by the Scriptures. One way the heart and the world tells us that we will be happy and we will have pleasure and security in this world is by looking out for self and not helping others. Bible gives different counsel. Verse 27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Now behind all of that, behind that instruction, that positive instruction, is faith. And behind the lack of wisdom there is a lack of faith. Those who are generous with the things that they have, with the possessions that they have, even I'm talking about those who may not have great possessions, but are generous with what they have, can afford to be because they trust in the Lord to take care of them. They do what's right and trust the Lord to take care of the consequences. Those who trust in the Lord will keep a light hold on the things of this world. And the Lord can be quick to take care of everything that we give away because He's infinitely greater than anything that we possess. And that's what the person who is generous understands, that God is far more generous than we are. I think that's what Solomon is telling us here. He who gives to the poor will never want. He who takes care of those who are in need, God sees that, He knows that, and He will take care of that person. Well, to live that kind of life takes faith. Faith that this book is true. But those who believe it and those who follow it are never disappointed. So a wise person helps those in need, even though his heart may tell him or her not to do that. The chapter closes with a proverb that's very similar to the one given in verse 12. Verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. That's true. When the wicked rule, men hide, because the wicked harden their hearts against God. They harden their hearts against His truth. They become self-centered rather than God-centered. They become indifferent, selfish, and cruel. That's the end result of hardening one's heart to the things of God. It's cruelty. But I'd like to see something else here, and that is a picture of the future. Certainly, what he's describing here is just a principle of life. This is what we see in every generation, and this is what will be the consequences for those who harden their hearts. But I think we can see this in a different perspective. At least that's how I want to conclude, and that is of seeing what is before us ultimately, because the Bible does teach that the wicked will fall, and they will fall ultimately and completely. They will perish from this earth, and the righteous will rise. The righteous will someday rule. That's the promise of the prophets. It's what the apostles tell us. It's what the book of Revelation gives in full explanation, that the future is glorious for the righteous. And that's true because of what Christ has obtained for us. For what he has obtained for everyone who believes in him. A glorious future in which the righteous will reign and the righteous will rule. So the question we end with is this. It's really the most important question that we could ever ask. And it really lies, I think, ultimately behind all the wisdom that Solomon is offering here. And that is, have you put your trust in him? Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear him in the fullest sense of trusting in him? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? This chapter is about the wicked and the righteous. It doesn't really tell us precisely how to become righteous in the sense of a justified person, how to become acceptable to God in that sense. But the way to do that is clear from the Scriptures as a whole, and that is through faith in Christ. That's not just a New Testament doctrine, by the way. That's the doctrine of the book of Genesis. That's all through the Old Testament. Paul and the apostles drew from the Old Testament to establish their doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's through faith in Christ as God's Son that we're saved and we have a glorious future. He died for sinners. He paid the full price for all our iniquity, and all of us are sinners and all of us are in complete need of him. He's paid the price through taking the penalty on himself, and all who believe in him are saved at the moment of faith. So if you've not believed in him, if you're not numbered among the righteous but the wicked, look to Christ. Believe in him. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have to live faithfully to God's word and enjoy the life that he will give us through it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture that reminds us of the two kinds of people there are in this world, the wicked and the righteous. We would be wicked altogether were it not for your grace, were it not for the gift of life in your Son. We thank you for him, for all that we have in him, and we thank you that this new life that we have in Christ is a life that's guided by your inerrant word. And it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is reliable completely. Help us to be men and women who know it, who hide it in our hearts, and who live by it, who walk with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.